the family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. I hope you saw in there that there is a feeling of anger in Sarah, that she is impatient with God. In the words that she said, "The Lord is the one who has kept me from having a child." Now, that may be true. God may have closed her womb, much as he did with Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel, or Rebecca, who was the mother of Isaac, and then Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. For those who have been unable to conceive, or who have had trouble getting pregnant, there are a lot of anxious nights with lots of fears and tears. Over time, a wave of emotions can wash over that couple wanting to have a child, but unable to. And we can only imagine lots of discussions between Abram and Sarah on what God meant to them, that he was going to make them into a great nation. We can only imagine those discussions. There were no fertility doctors, no clinics, no tests to determine what was the problem, no answers for them. All they could do was cry out to God, who promised. Every day, every week was an opportunity that grew more bleak as time went on. The fear of remaining childless in a culture that prized an heir and considered barrenness to be a tragedy moved her to frustration, and frustration can result in bitterness, resentment, and blame. And that's what we see here, that she is blaming God for her inability to conceive. And here it looks like Sarah is blaming that on God. The age of becoming incapable of having children was drawing closer for Sarah, and she became impatient with God. Perhaps it was on one of those sleepless nights when she was wondering about the promise that God had given that she began to consider alternatives. Having lived in Ur of the Chaldees and the Babylonian region of Mesopotamia, which is down in the southern part of the Euphrates River, there was a king by the name of Hammurabi, and he developed a code called the Code of Hammurabi. The code consisted of 282 legal decisions that were collected near the end of his reign, dealing with things like issues like commerce, about family, and about criminal law, and those kinds of things. And they were a collection, and it was how people lived by that code. According to the laws around family and marriage, it was legal for a childless woman to take a maidservant and to give it to her husband as a means by which she could raise up a family. And we notice that in what she said in the text. Perhaps I can build a family through her. So legally, if the maidservant had a child, that child would become Sarah's as the wife, and he would then raise up the family through that. That's perhaps what she was thinking when that all took place. Now maybe Sarah reasoned that God didn't specify how Abram was going to have a child, that it could be through someone else other than her. She may have begun just to think about that kind of thing. And it wasn't supposed to be Eliezer, the servant. We knew that from the previous chapter that we looked at. So she offered her Egyptian handmaiden to Abram as a wife to see if she would bear him a son. Now, I want you to listen carefully to the words of Vance Havner. And maybe you have found this to be true yourself, that the detour is always worse than the main road. They were going to take a shortcut. And oftentimes you want to get off because you think the traffic ahead, you don't know how far it's going to go, so let's take a detour. And we find that it takes longer than had we stayed on the road itself, the main road. Sarah wasn't sure she could fully trust God, wasn't sure he could keep his word, his promise to send an heir, so she took matters into her own hands. Those decisions will always catch up with us. Would you agree? That when we make decisions on our own without seeking God, that they cause the problems that we're trying to avoid. The name Rosie Ruiz may not mean anything to most, if any, of you. She was the female winner of the 1980 Boston Marathon. That is, until suspicions grew around her staggering near-record performance that particular day. A former marathoner who was interviewing Rosie after the race noticed some oddities about her. When she was questioned about what her split times were for each mile, Rosie didn't know what a split was. She noticed that the jersey, which should have been drenched in sweat, was barely soaked at all, just had a little bit of moisture on it. A face that should have been flushed red after an enduring race at 26 miles was hardly peaked with any color at all. So they began to investigate and found out that people who were on the sidelines about a mile before the finish saw Rosie enter from the sidewalk to finish the race. And after further investigation, they found that when she ran the New York Marathon to qualify to run Boston, it was discovered that she had jumped onto a subway and rode it to near the end of the line to be able to get out and finish the race. And when she was questioned about her bib number that she was wearing by passengers on the subway, she would tell them that, well, I sprained my ankle and I'm just going to see the end of the race, when in fact she was going to finish the race. Shortcuts never work out, especially when God has another path that he wants us to take. God was wanting this couple to put all their trust in him, and Sarah became impatient and took matters into her own hands. But perhaps what is even sadder commentary on the whole issue is that Abram, who had been given the instruction that there would come from him, also fell in and listened to Sarah. Maybe she was able to convince him that this must be what God meant when she was barren. Kent Hughes writes, "Shortcuts do not promote God's purpose." One scholar suggests that this decision may have delayed God's promise for 13 years because it would be that time in which later on their son would be born. If there's any encouragement or hope for us, especially when we see a patriarch like Abram falter, it is found in the words of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who stated that no perfect feet walk the path of faith. Aren't you glad? When you're thinking about looking at them and you say, wow, they must have been super spiritual, and they falter, it's encouraging to us that no feet walk the path of faith. I suppose at one time or another, we've all taken a shortcut and found that it didn't work out where we thought it would. We even attempt to take shortcuts to our faith when we try to go ahead of God. We run ahead of his plan instead of waiting on him, and it can have serious consequences. What we see unfolding is described well by John Phillips, who indicates that a legal loophole with some worldly reasoning and carnal desire, the result was an entanglement so snarled and so twisted that 4,000 years have not unraveled it. The question becomes this: what will you do when your faith falters and you take a shortcut that results in more pain? We read in verse 4 that Abram took Sarah's advice and Hagar became pregnant. In thinking about our passage this week, I had to ask myself a question that I'm sure that each of us have asked at one time or another. Why didn't God intervene? Why didn't he stop Abram from going into Hagar? Why didn't he stop the pregnancy from happening? And we do that the same. Why does God allow a tragedy like Dorian? Or why does God allow a murder to take place? Or why does God allow an infant who's been born to die? We ask those questions. And as I began to ponder that about what's happening here, why God didn't intervene, I can't really come up with an answer. I don't have a solution other than to say that God somehow, in his sovereign will and in his permissive will, allowed this to happen. And now we see the bearing out of the consequences as a result. So what happens next? We see in verse 4, the end of verse 4, in verse 5, that there is a looming crisis. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." What we have here is jealousy. Hagar becomes pregnant. Sarah begins to see that the pregnancy is affecting her, and Hagar despises her. It's a way of showing contempt. And she rubbed it in Sarah's face that she was pregnant while her mistress remained barren. Maybe every day she would walk by, and as the baby was growing, she'd rub her belly and just kind of put it in front of Sarah all the time. Maybe she would talk about how she was going to dress up the nursery. Maybe she'd leave internet pages open with buying baby clothes and those kinds of things. We don't know, but she was despising her mistress. Every day she talked about it. It's the same word that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 1 of Peninnah, who, when she was pregnant and Hannah was barren, would despise Hannah. It's a mess. The once happy home had become a hostile home. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30, if you would, please. Proverbs chapter 30. I'm going to begin at verse 21. "Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up: a servant who becomes a king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress." That was Hagar. Sarah became indignant with Abram and blamed him for the mess. On one hand, we think that Sarah is at fault for suggesting it in the first place. We want to cast the blame on her lap because she is the one who suggested this thing to be able to bring about a child. But on the other hand, we can perhaps blame, rightly so, Abram. He's the head of the house. He's the one who had heard God's promise. He is the one who knew that a child, an heir, would be born to them. He had agreed to her suggestion rather than to trust God and to say no. He could have sought God's counsel and determined his will, but instead Abram assumed that this must be what God meant. It reminds me of the incident in which the people of Israel going into the land were beginning their conquest of it. And the Gibeonites, who were part of the land, who knew that they were going to be destroyed, made a ruse and came down with moldy bread and old wineskins and tattered clothes. And they said, "We've come from a long ways away. We want to make a treaty with you." And instead of going to God and saying, "Hey, we want to know your will in this," they decided to follow their own path, and the Gibeonites became a treaty with them. That's what's happening here. God wasn't sought by Abram. I want you to notice the comparison to the incident in the Garden of Eden with what's taken place here. Abram listened to Sarah just as Adam listened to Eve. Sarah took Hagar and gave her to Abram, just as Eve took the forbidden fruit and gave it to Adam. Abram willingly took Hagar from Sarah, just as Adam willingly took the fruit from Eve. And through it, God remained silent. Again, from the pen of John Phillips, who writes, "It is not unusual for God to be silent. Indeed, he has been silent far more than he has spoken. His silences are as eloquent as his sayings. He gave Abram a revelation of his mind and will concerning a son as heir. Then he waited in faith for faith to operate. Unfortunately, with Abram, as so often as with us, instead of faith triumphing, the flesh triumphed instead. Sarah recommended an act of the flesh rather than faith in God." James 1:8 reminds us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Romans 8:7 tells us that the sinful mind never submits to the will of God. In a moment of weakness, a moment of lack of faith, they gave into the flesh, creating a looming crisis. And as a result of all the tension that is in the divided home, we see in verse 6 a lapse in character. A lapse in character. "Your servant is in your hands." This is Abram speaking. do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. A lapse in character. Abram abdicated the responsibility of headship in the home and handed it to Sarah to do with Hagar as she saw fit. Perhaps Sarah went back to the familiar code of Hammurabi for how to handle a situation, because the law of Hammurabi stated that if a concubine had a child and claimed equality with her mistress, the mistress could demote her to her former status. So Sarah is heaping on insult after insult onto Hagar, treating her the same way that Hagar had treated her, in kind. Instead of taking the high road, the godly response, Sarah chose to treat Hagar the way that she had treated her. The King James Version uses the word hardly or harshly, where the NIV reads that she was mistreated. She was rough and mean-spirited to Hagar. It's the same word used in Exodus regarding how the Egyptians treated the Israelis as slaves. It's the same word. The two people who were supposed to demonstrate godly character and point people to God became just like those around them. What is in the heart will come out in words and actions. If you have a bottle of ketchup and you squeeze it, you get what? It's not a trick question. Ketchup. If you take a tube of toothpaste and you squeeze it, you get toothpaste. If you squeeze the heart, what is in the heart will come out. And Sarah is showing a lack of faith in God. Even when God is silent, we have the opportunity to act spiritually. Hagar had come from a pagan culture. She should have seen and heard what godliness was like, was to be like. When treated harshly, she did the only natural thing and she ran away. We do the same thing. When problems arise, we often choose to run from them instead of staying and dealing with them. And in her fleeing, we note in the next section that an honor bestowed cannot be broken. Verses 7 through 14. Are you willing to trust God in His silence? And when God speaks, are you willing to trust Him? First thing we see in verses 7 and 8 is God's pursuit is timely. God's pursuit is timely. He knows the right time to show up, right? Would you agree? I want you to take special notice of something that's important here, because it's a reminder of what we read in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God didn't think to Himself that He was glad that she had left, that she had run away, because He didn't have to clean up the mess that Abram and Sarah had made. He didn't say that. I'd look at Hagar as the innocent victim in all of this. Hagar came from a pagan culture, a Gentile nation. What God does here shows us that His plan of redemption through the seed of Abraham would be open to any and all who would come by faith to Him. Most scholars believe that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ Himself, who is speaking to her. He found her in the desert by... Now, He didn't just happen to be looking around hoping He'd stumble on her. He knew where she was at, and He showed up at the right time. He found her in the desert by a spring of water in the land of Shur. This is on the doorstep of Egypt. She has run away. They were in Hebron. She has gone down to this area. She's about to go back to her home, a place where she thought she might receive empathy and some support and encouragement. But God had intervened here. I want you to notice in verse 8 that the Lord knew her name, yet He asked where she had come from and where she was headed. He really knew, but He wanted her to say. God knows when we have been mistreated as well, and He wants us to tell Him all about it. Psalm 34:6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles. So when we think we are all alone, remember that the Lord is near, that He knows and that He cares about what you're going through. They had gone down to Egypt. They had come out with this maidservant. Sarah had given her to be able to become pregnant so that they could raise up this heir. Johnson Oatman, a name not familiar in most Christian homes, penned a chorus that we need to stick on the bathroom mirror or on our dashboard of our car as a reminder of an important truth when we are going through struggles in life. When situations are overwhelming, when we think we are all alone in the struggle, then we need to remember this chorus. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Whatever the valley of the shadow of death is for you, the Lord has promised to be with you and to lead you through it. Don't take His silence to be His absence or His aloofness. In the darkness and despair of Nazi concentration camp, the words of Betsy Ten Boom echo loudly through the corridors of life's deepest moments of pain and suffering. When her sister Corey questioned the presence of God and all their suffering at the hands of the German soldiers, Betsy said this, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." The Lord asked, "Where are you going?" Hagar responded, "I'm running away." When circumstances seem so difficult that the only reasonable solution is to run away, remember that God is there pursuing you to set you back on the right path. He arrived just in time and offered words of encouragement. Sometimes what He has to say or asks us to do is what we don't want to hear because it may be difficult, but remember that He has our best interest at heart. And we see in verses 9 through 12 that God's promises are trustworthy. Now I want you to go back and remember that when God is speaking here, He didn't go back and speak to Abram. What did you do? He went to Hagar and spoke to her, knew her need and is encouraging her. God's promises are trustworthy. The Lord spoke to Hagar and told her to return to Sarah and to submit to her. "But Lord, you don't know how she mistreated me." Yes, I do. I want you to go back and submit to her. God knew how she had been mistreated, but He still wanted her to do the hard thing. To submit. Then He gave her a promise. This child would also have descendants that would be too numerous to count. He told her about the kind of man that he would become, that he would be in hostility toward his brothers, speaking of the descendants of Abram and Sarah. Again, the words of John Phillips, we read, "The descendants of Ishmael remained in the background of the Bible, joining hands with Israel's foes, found for themselves a prophet, hurled themselves like wild men against the ramparts of the world, building up a brilliant empire and spreading their creed with the sword." Now, what I'm about to say is not going to be very politically correct. As a matter of fact, in some circles and perhaps even in time, what I'm about to say will be considered as hate speech. In a speech that Ravi Zacharias was giving at a conference, he stated that we have heard before that nature abhors a vacuum. He used that to illustrate that what is happening in Europe with the near death of Christianity is that Muslims are sweeping in and taking over the religious stage in that part of the world. Where one religion falters, another will come in and take its place, he went on to say in that conference. In his travels abroad, he talked with many Muslims who have stated that their goal is to take over Western culture, which includes our nation as well, and they will do it by any means necessary, and people in our nation choose to ignore it. What happened 4,000 years ago, we are seeing the evidence of it today, that the hostility that the people of Ishmael will have for centuries is being seen out, borne out, visible today. The angel of the Lord looked down the quarters of time, indicated that the people coming from this child would be in conflict against everyone, and we are seeing it. It isn't just about religion, it is a political movement as well, and we're seeing it borne out in both realms. In spite of the difficult message that we read here about the descendant that would be born from Hagar, in spite of that, we read here that God made a promise to Hagar that this child would grow and that he would become a prosperous nation. His word is trustworthy. What we need to keep in mind is that this is all part of His grand sovereign plan for the ages. In verses 13 and 14, we see God's presence is treasured. Let me read those verses for you because they're important. They're a reminder of what Hagar thought of God. I've got to get to the right chapter here. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar's response here indicates her faith. This is the only time a woman gives a name to God in Scripture. It is the name El Roy. It means the God who sees. She had personally come to know God as the one who saw her and knew everything about her. Back in verse 11, she was to give the child the name Ishmael, which means God shall hear, or that God has heard. The tense in verse 13 indicates that a step of faith in which she believed God would remain for hers for His grace. Is that how you see God? Do you understand and believe that He knows everything about you, that He knows all about your troubles? Psalm 34, again verse 6, but reading on through verse 8, "This poor man called, and the Lord delivered him. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." This was Hagar. She had an experience with God by which she understood that he knew all about her, that He is the God who sees. Do we miss the treasure of God's presence because we fail to remember that the all-knowing, all-seeing God is with us everywhere we go? Whether it is in the life of Hagar here or in the lives of Abram and Sarah, the words of Corrie ten Boom are paramount to a walk of faith. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. For a decade, God had been silent, but was a time to continue to trust God's promise. I have said before that His silence does not mean His absence. So when He is silent, shortcuts are never good, but they are never roadblocks for what He wants to accomplish. And we see in verses 15 and 16, a humble response cannot be ignored. A test of faith is our willing obedience to the will of God, no matter how difficult the circumstances. She didn't know what kind of reception she would receive when she returned back to Abram and Sarah, but she demonstrated her faith by obeying the command of God to going back and submitting to Sarah. Her humility is twofold. Humility is seen in her submissive nature, and her humility is seen in her son's name. She did what the Lord said by returning, and she did what the Lord said by naming him Ishmael. Every time that she called his name or saw him, it would be a reminder of that encounter there at the little river as she is waiting to enter into Egypt, that she would be reminded that God is the one who sees her. That's faith. That is faith. I want to ask you a question, though. She's returning to Egypt. When we look through the history of Israel and the kings and the chronicles, we see that time and again, rather than trusting God, Israel and its kings would go back to Egypt. Are we willing to set aside what we see in light of who we know has made promises to us? In closing, I want to remind you of a couple of observations that I hope will encourage your faith today. The first is this: the walk of faith is willing to wait for God even when He is silent. And the second is, a walk of faith is always obedient to God to do what He says. And the third thing is that a walk of faith will always result in peace, the peace of God, because He waits in patience. In a closing verse, I'd like you to take and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we read, beginning in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." The person who walks and waits in faith will never be disappointed. It never pays to take shortcuts. We need to remember to always trust God, no matter how long the silence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a great example for us of what happens when we take matters into our own hands and we try to do, we run ahead of you and we try to do what you want instead of waiting on you, trusting you. And here we are now 4,000 years later and we're still bearing the consequences of the decision that they made. Matter of fact, the world is. in spite of it, Father, help us to see the times when we falter and we take shortcuts. Help us to walk in faith, to trust you, that no matter how often, how long the silence is, we need to continue to wait on you. So build our faith today. When you have given us a promise, help us to wait and to see your hand in it. And we thank you, Father, for the day in which you will speak and show us and reveal all that you have for us. So we do so in patience, knowing that our patience produces maturity in our faith. And we give you praise in what you're going to do in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Randy.